It's our custom to pause before we begin class. And the reason for that is so that you can utilize the privacy of your priesthood and the unique prerogative of that priesthood, which is confession alone to God alone. You don't need a middleman. You can actually go to the throne of grace in prayer with a confession of what you've been up to. And the work of Christ on the cross is applied to it for forgiveness and cleansing, purifying of the soul. And the result of that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that filling ministry involves His mentorship. He will instruct us in the things we're about to examine in a way that we can perceive divine thought and make decisions on it. And if positive, transfer it to our streams of consciousness and actually retain it on the hard disk of the brain so that we might use it under pressure in events that we might encounter that I like to call exigencies. An exigency is any situation that might require of us a decision. It can go from catastrophe to just the mundane decision making of your day. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit for the analysis of biblical truth is an imperative. So with that in view, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this moment of prosperity in which we might continue our advance in Your plan, thus acquiring within our souls information that would serve to garrison our souls against outside adversity. And therefore, our prayers, the Holy Spirit, that He would mentor us this evening regarding the things we're about to observe. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to, before beginning this evening, to go back to our studies of last Tuesday and note a review of the verses that we observed. And the reason I want to do this is to put sort of a corrected translation on the word batak. We translated it as it would have normally be translated, trust. But we have also noted that the best way to translate that is confidence. In fact, that's the mandate to Joshua, confidence and courage. You can't have courage toward life's problems unless you have confidence in the Word. And so confidence is extremely important. And therefore, our writer here in Psalm 119 makes reference to his confidence in the Word of God. The entire strophe has to do with his emphasis on how important the Word of God is in his life and in his problem solving. And so I want to go back to Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Where we noted that blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And we might emphasize our analysis thus far by reading it, blessed is the man who has confidence in the Lord and whose confidence is in Him. We also noted several other passages that point out the happiness that comes to an individual who trusts in the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 20 says, happy is he who has confidence in the Lord. We noted provision, protection, and stability in a number of verses. Psalm 32:10, he who has confidence in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. How happy is the man who reveres the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And then verse 6 through 8, he will never be shaken, the righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, having confidence in the Lord. Therefore, his heart is upheld, and he will not fear. Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who have confidence in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but rather abides forever. Proverbs 14:26. In reverence for the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Proverbs 28:25, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who has confidence in the Lord will prosper. He, in verse 26, he who has confidence in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who has confidence in the Lord will be exalted. Now, what is the end result in all of these passages? There are several of them that are noted. If you have confidence in the Word of God, if you have confidence in the Lord Himself and His integrity, quite a number of things have been stated to be the end result of that. If you have confidence in the Lord, you will be surrounded by His loving kindness, a wall of fire concept. If you have confidence in the Lord, then you will never be shaken. You will be remembered. You will not fear evil tidings. You will be steadfast. You will be upheld, and you will not fear. If you have confidence in the Lord, then that means that you will be like Mount Zion, abiding forever. If you have confidence in the Lord, it means that you will have a haven of refuge in the Lord. What is refuge? This is a place of safety. Where is that place of safety? In the Lord. In the church age, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, top circle assets. That means that none of those assets can be withdrawn. Therefore, being in Christ is a haven of refuge for the church age believer. Those who have confidence in the Lord will prosper. Those who have confidence will be delivered. Those who have confidence will be exalted. Now, these passages give us a clear idea of what trusting or having confidence in God involves. And the bottom line is that we are to be totally and completely dependent upon Him. He is totally and completely advised from eternity past of every exigency we're asked to face in the angelic conflict during our lifetime. Therefore, Peter gives us a very important promise. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety upon Him." Anxiety here is the absolute opposite of confidence. Your confidence is built on your trust, your faith, your belief in the Word of God. Therefore, you have confidence in that. And if you have confidence in God and His Word, you will have courage toward man and circumstances. That means that you have to take whatever worries or concerns you have and rid yourself of them. They are a weight. They will drag you down. They open a breach in the soul for the invasion of the sinful nature, its lust patterns, its strengths, and its weaknesses. And you can't afford that, so this anxiety must be cast away. And you cast it away from yourself and upon Christ. The reason that He is willing to take these anxieties upon Himself, it says here, is because He cares for you. He, in essence, is the only one who can feel your pain. And if you will cast your anxiety upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He cares for you. And you can trust the fact He cares for you. Cursed is the man, you recall, who puts his faith, his trust, his belief, his hope in man. Now, James addresses the mental attitude of the believer who must face trials and testings of an undeserved nature. In closing the other evening, we noted James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where it says, "Consider it all happiness, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Here you have the opportunity to see doctrine work under pressure. And the greater the pressure, the greater the opportunity to see doctrine work. You see that? And therefore count it all happiness. Knowing, here's what you should know, that the testing of your faith, what is it that's under scrutiny here? The strength of your belief system. What is in your stream of consciousness and what actually is on the hard disk of your brain? What are the paths of least resistance which you will immediately go to in times of testing and trial? If they are wheel tracks of righteousness, then the end result of that will be, it says here, patience. You will develop patience because depending upon the Word of God will ultimately produce that. Now remember what we're doing in our analysis here. I need to go back and remind you we're looking at two words that are translated trust in Psalm 119 verses 42 and 43. But they are different words. We're looking at batak now, which is in verse 42. But we're in a transition now as we begin our study this evening. We're in a transition that's going to take us down to verse 43 in the word yahel, also translated trust. But they are slightly different. And I'm submitting to you in our analysis that the slight difference is this. Yahel has to do with that very same confidence found in verse 42 under batak. But it is different in the sense that it also includes patience. When you are under pressure and testing and trials, you want it over with by Tuesday. And it's not always that way. So your resolution to yourself is, all right, I am going to trust in God to manage this issue for me. I'm going to have faith in Him that He will take care of me in this situation. And I am going to therefore have this confidence until Tuesday. And if it's not handled by Tuesday, then I am going to be forced to opt for human viewpoint solution. For obviously God's not in tune with this. This has slipped through the cracks. He's not up to speed on this issue. And therefore, I can just hold out so long. And in all fairness, really, Tuesday is long enough. And if He hasn't handled it by then I am justified. Now you've gotten into the three arrogant skills. I am justified because I've waited until Tuesday to take personal action on this issue and therefore use whatever concepts I can gin up that I believe would resolve the issue, resolve the problem. Therefore, you self-justify Tuesday as being God's deadline for getting this handled. Then when Tuesday comes, you opt for human viewpoint solutions. Now you're operating on energy of the flesh, which takes us back to Jeremiah chapter 17 again, doesn't it? The endurance concept says once you hand it off to the Lord, you have confidence that He will take care of it, and you will endure under the pressure until He does so. However long it takes, because He has perfect timing, it is His job to manage this, and therefore you cast it on Him and you leave it there. And when you leave it there and when you keep it there, what will that ultimately do for you according to James? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Verse 4, let patience have its perfect result, in order that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Total trust and belief and faith and confidence in God. Let Him take care of it. He promises you He will do it on the strength of His personal integrity, written in His immutable word, which you now have in your soul. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Yes, you say. All right now. Do you believe it when the pressure hits? Yes, I can attack the pressure. I can have confidence under pressure. What if the pressure lasts a long time, meaning past Tuesday? What if it lasts more than 6 days? What if it lasts a month? 6 weeks? A year? What if the doctor tells you you have a terminal disease, but you have 10 years to live? Well, you have a chance to generate this patience, and that's the confidence that is enduring. Now, the Greek word translated patience in James chapter 1 verse 3, that word is hupomone, 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 and refers to the mental attitude of the believer who faces undeserved suffering or any exigency of life over which he has no control but through which he must endure. Now that's patience. And you maintain Yahel throughout. Now we resume our study in point 14. This leads us, this concept of patience we've now noted, to the second use of trust in Psalm 119. I need to remind you of our corrected translation as far as we've gone. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise, stage one of the faith rest drill, so that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I have confidence, batak, in your word. Confidence is the third stage of the faith rest drill, which results from stage two, your doctrinal rationales. Doctrinal rationales allow you to analyze a situation based on the facts of the moment from which you discern a conclusion and then stand on it. That's stage three. Now, verse 43 goes on to say, do not take the word of truth out of my mouth, for I wait, Yahal, on your ordinances. Point 15. The Hebrew word Yahal, that's Y-A-H-A-L, Yahal, refers to the trust one has in God and His Word during the period of testing, suffering, or trial. This is therefore an endurance concept. Now I'm going to go slow on point 16 because it's a principle that brings all we've studied to this point into view. When you have confidence, batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. When you have confidence in the Word of God, davar, D-A-B-A-R. When you have confidence in the Word of God, then in the face of life's exigencies, you will have patience, yahal. And that patience is to endure until the Lord manages the problem. So again, when you have confidence, batach, in the Word of God, davar, then in the face of life's exigencies, you will have patience, yahal, to endure. 17. Yahal refers to the third stage of the faith rest drill, in that while you face suffering, you have unwavering confidence that you will be delivered. Unwavering confidence that you will be delivered. Now I'm going to make a comment now, and I'll try to keep it brief. But the comment is designed to give you previews of coming attractions. A coming attraction that I do not want to take time away from this pulpit to address, but that I'm going to be forced to do. That subject has to do with fear. The subject is fear. And what generates this fear? Fear is being generated in the souls of the people of this country over a known that is really an unknown. The known is the threat on the horizon, January 1, 2000, that things weird are going to occur coast to coast, generated by computer failures in every conceivable system throughout our infrastructure, from the utilities down to your personal computer, all based on the absence of two numbers that Luis Farrakhan would be excited to hear me tell you about, the number 19. 19 is missing, and therefore, for the want of a 19, emerging within the Commonwealth is unbridled fear. Well, what am I to say about that? What is my view of that? What comments do I have to make about what has come to be known as the Y2K problem? My view on that at the moment is no comment. The question may be posed, well, what should we do about it? My answer is, at the moment, I don't know. What should prudent men do? I don't know. Have no idea. I want you to know this, that I'm actively speaking to people who have some knowledge of this issue, seeking to acquire knowledge on which prudent decisions can be made, if, in fact, decisions need to be made. But this I have learned from the investigations I've done so far, and I can make this a very absolute statement that I believe to be true. I do not know whether a single light will flicker on January the 1st, the year 2000. But I do know this, that there will be untold difficulties and problems to emerge in our society between now and January 1st, brought on by an unbridled fear of what may happen January 1st. It's already begun. I'm receiving phone calls from all over the country. Phone calls. I am being asked by you with wide eyes about this issue, and I don't know the answer. A bit of advice, though. Whenever you're faced with a set of problems, start out this way. analyze the problems, and then separate them into two categories. Category one, what among these problems do I have any power to do anything about? What are the problems over which I have some power to do something about? And put them down in a column. And then decide that you need knowledge in order to resolve how you might do a prudent thing. And then in the other column, put down those things over which you have no power whatsoever to resolve. And then resolve to faith rest those, cast them in the hands of the Lord, and move on. Now, what about those you've discerned and determined that you can do something about? What about those? You are to do the prudent thing. The question arises, what is prudent? Prudence is based on knowledge. Find out all you can about those issues, learn all you can about it, and then do the prudent thing. And every individual's prudent thing is going to be different from another person's. And the bottom line may ultimately be to do absolutely nothing, but to let the good Lord take care of this. The bottom line may be other things, but I have no idea what they should be or could be. But this I am observing, that the one thing that the royal family cannot afford to have a part of in this whole scenario is fear or any other emotional sin. We can't afford that. When Jesus Christ pulls an inventory of the souls of believers in this client nation every day, He is looking for confidence. He's looking for confidence based on an inventory of ideas founded on His immutable word, and we are projecting confidence in that. And He's looking for a reason to preserve this client nation. And if those who are designed to stand in the gap during crises, such as this potential one may be, it does little good for the client nation if the soldiers of Christ are AWOL and have conscripted themselves into the emotional armies of the evil one. So I have no suggestions here tonight, but down the road I will have to do a series on what I learn about this, and try to put it in the perspective of biblical principles, giving you some principles to operate on, but no advice. Advice must come from your own soul based on the Word of God which circulates in your stream of consciousness, and you must determine what the prudent action would be, if it is anything. And if any of you have knowledge, expertise, information that you think could contribute to helping me understand this total picture, then I would very definitely appreciate that information. Now, these passages of Scripture that we've been noting over the last 3+ hours, beginning last Sunday morning first session, have interestingly to me, in many ways addressed this issue. Although my preparation of those passages of Scripture and the lessons we're now noting since Sunday were prepared before I became aware of this particular circumstance. God is funny in that He is always able to prepare apparently what we need when we need it. And so I submit these verses to you as a way that you could achieve soul tranquility in the midst of this emerging problem apparently. And remember, in my view, the problem is the fear associated with it, not the problem itself. Yahal, therefore, refers to the third stage of the faith rest drill, and that while you face suffering, you have unwavering confidence you will be delivered. Point 18. But in what does this warrior have, in what does he have his patient confidence? What does he have confidence in? See, he thinks he's being unfairly treated, and he is, of course. Undeserved suffering, unjust treatment. He's being pursued, apparently, by someone who wants to do him harm. And so, in this circumstance, in what does he place his patient confidence? The New American Standard says ordinances. The Hebrew word here is mishpat. And it is one of the 9 synonyms for Bible doctrine that I gave you at the beginning of this study, of the 119th Psalm. And mishpat is translated here ordinance, and that is okay, but it also means justice. He's asking for divine justice with regard to his circumstance. Therefore, in order to bring this into view so that you can understand it, we need to have some subpoints here. Point one, justice has to do with the administration of the law. Justice has to do with the administration of the law. What is just is that which is in conformity with what the law demands. That's what is just. That which is in conformity with what the law demands. Point two. When the standards demanded by the law are violated, justice is restored by the impartial assignment of punishments. That's how justice is restored. When you violate the law, there has been a breach of justice. Why? Because justice is that which is in conformity with what the law demands. And if you violate the law, then this is unjust, and the books must be balanced. Now, how are the books balanced? When the standards demanded by the law are violated, justice is restored by the impartial assignment of punishments. And that's what jurisprudence seeks to accomplish in a society. We know not everyone is going to always keep the law. Therefore, we have laws. And everybody agrees, in essence, to go by those laws. But these laws, in order to be enforced, must have penalty clauses to which punishment is attached. And therefore, when laws are violated, then there's been a breach of justice. And in order for justice to be restored, there must be punishments assigned to those who broke the justice. And that's the penalty clause being assigned. Now, when people abuse you, when you have been the victim of unfair, unjust treatment, and therefore involved in undeserved suffering, there has been a breach of divine justice here. And your obligation is to defer that to the Supreme Court of Heaven for adjudication. It is obvious from your discernment that you have been wronged. It is okay to determine that you've been wronged. That is discernment. This is not right. I am a victim here of unfair, unjust treatment, and the suffering that results from it is undeserved. Now, what am I going to do about it? You can take vengeance into your own hands. You can seek retribution. You can hold a grudge. You can therefore become a vigilante. You can plot revenge. That is moving into the area of judgment and punishment and taking the penalty clause upon yourself and seeking to administer it. That judgment is not permitted, but discerning you have been wronged is obvious on its face. You know you've been wronged, and in order to defer the wrongdoing to the Supreme Court of Heaven, you have to be aware of the wrongdoing. And when you become aware of it, when you discern the wrongdoing, rather than adjudicating it yourself, you defer that to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that's what this man is doing in Psalm 119, verse 43. He says, I have patient endurance as I wait for your justice. See that? Patient endurance while I wait for your justice. Now let me repeat the first two points for you. They are the foundation for where we're going. Justice has to do with the administration of the law. What is just is that which is in conformity with what the law demands. What is just is that which is in conformity with what the law demands. And secondly, when the standards demanded by the law are violated, justice is restored by the impartial assignment of punishments. Point three. As our warrior prays for God's deliverance, he appeals to divine justice, asserting that he will wait patiently for its imposition upon his enemy. He will wait patiently. In other words, I am not going to seek revenge until Wednesday. I'm going to let God handle this, but by Wednesday, if I ain't seeing any blood flow, I'm in the game. That's not the patient part. That's not Yahel. You hand it to God and He administers this thing. And now you see that, I think, in this national soap opera that's being played out. Here's a good way to understand what is going on. You must realize that our president is a part of our national discipline. And because it has been made apparent that very few people in this country have a problem with the behavior patterns as well as the policies of our national president, that there's no way God's going to take him out of his position of authority. He was put in that position of authority as a system of discipline for this client nation. And for us not to understand that means he gets to stay. And he and others like him will follow until we get it. I have been turned over. As our warrior prays for God's deliverance, he appeals to divine justice, asserting that he will wait patiently for its imposition upon his enemy. Do you hang on every word as you watch Fox News Channel, hoping for the smoking gun to appear? It's not gonna happen. Why? Because it's discipline. This is not an impeachment trial. It's none of that. It's not even sex. It's national discipline. And we deserve it richly. And until we get it, we will continue. And Bill Clinton could fly away into the middle of the night. And then what do you have? Al Gore. And then even if he is defeated in the year 2000, what do you get? More of the same. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. The who. Point four. The standards to which he appeals refer to ordinances contained in the law's establishment code. He knows the law and he's appealing to it. He's appealing to the Mosaic law and its establishment code. And so the standards to which he appeals refer to the ordinances contained in the law. So he's quoting the law to the giver of the law. And the giver of the law is immutable. He wants the law upheld too. And so when you say to the giver of the law has been violated and I'm the victim, but I'm handing it off to you and leaving it alone, what's the giver of the law got to do? He has got to restore justice, doesn't he? He got to. And you have to be patient until he gets it done. And right now he's trying to restore justice to client nation America, and he's not getting a lot of cooperation. And that means more discipline, which feeds the fears of Y2K in some souls, I know, but we can gin up other things too. If you're afraid, if you have fear of things in our day, I've got a list I can bring you. I've got a list. I talked to a military man today, for example. The military man tells me that our military is strung out. Strung out, completely frenzied. They can't be pushed any further. And yet they're going to be asked to go into Kosovo, Kosovo, Bosnia, Herzegovina, wherever the hell these places are, and to take our men and their blood over there for no obvious reason except some political machination. More discipline. Undeserved suffering for our military. Undeserved. And yet they cannot hold a grudge or have any form of bitterness toward the commander-in-chief, can they? Absolutely not, because the Supreme Court of Heaven is in session and they are up to doing business. Believe you me, we need to stay out of the way. Do your duty, stay out of the way. Defer to the Supreme Court, back out. And that's what this guy's doing. You see it in verse 43. I'm going to have patience to endure this while you administer justice. Now, we're the good guys in this. I hope you've grabbed that. All these heathen, lowlifes, perverts around us are the ones who are under discipline, not us. And therefore, we have been guaranteed preservation. We've been guaranteed logistics. We've been guaranteed to be taken care of while he flushes the pot. The standards to which this man appeals therefore refer to the ordinances contained in the law's establishment code.
Point five. These laws are a part of the eternal Logos, therefore immutable, and therefore backed by divine justice. Backed by justice, divine justice. Our warrior hero therefore appeals to that principle, and you may as well. Stay the course. Keep doctrine number one. Keep your priorities where they need to be. Evaluate circumstances on facts, not fear. Whatever decisions you make, make them prudent decisions, not decisions based on fear. So these laws are part of the eternal Logos and backed by divine justice, and our warrior hero appeals to that principle. Point six. Therefore, there is an appeal for the Lord to impose a formal judgment upon his enemy. An appeal for the Lord to impose a formal judgment upon his enemy. He's not judging, he's asking the chief justice to judge. And he's going to do it through a legal decision rendered by the Supreme Court of Heaven. What's that legal decision? Implementation of the penalty clause. And however divine justice deems it ought to be carried out. And that gets rid of human vengeance, human retribution, human revenge, and so on. Gets rid of that because you don't know how to manage it. Look, I could give you a lot of people that we could all line up against that back wall there, and we could call Dave and Bob in here, and we could all sit around as a gallery and applaud as they picked each one of them off. Now, is that the Christian way of life? Is that the way we're to handle our problems? Absolutely not. You cannot administer these things, but God can, and we have to stay out of His way while He does it. Out of His way. And we are the good guys, not the bad guys. But do you know what? You can join up with the bad guys through fear. That's when you join up and you become part of the problem, not the solution. Point seven. I'm repeating point six. Therefore, there is an appeal for the Lord to impose a formal judgment upon his enemy through a legal decision rendered by the Supreme Court of Heaven. Seven, this would be a judgment based on the divine law's establishment code, which is referred to in our passage as ordinances. Mishpat. Eight, once judgment is assigned to one who violates the law, then justice is restored. What's the penalty clause? Whatever it happens to be in God's eyes is what is to be administered here. And I don't know if our warrior hero ever learns. He may not ever know. But God will take care of that, and it will balance the books of justice. So once punishment is assigned to one who violates the law, then justice is restored. Therefore, nine, our warrior, while in the face of unfair, unjust, and undeserved suffering, chooses to appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven for justice, rather than seek his own vengeance. He appeals for justice to the Supreme Court of Heaven rather than seek his own vengeance. Now he discerned there was a problem and that he was the target. He knows wrongdoing has occurred. That is discernment. It is not judgment. Judgment lies in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. However, what would judgment be? Where does it go from discernment to personal judgment? It's when you seek vengeance on your own. You can do it through gossip and maligning. You can do it through revenge tactics. You can develop anger and bitterness in your soul. That is thought, speech, and action. All of those are the wrong ways to do it. And that is judgment, and that is wrong, and it is not the Christian way of life. And you don't want to do it that way, I know, but I am about to demonstrate to you that that is the royal law. The royal law. And that's what this man in his dispensation is appealing to. It's called the royal law in the church age, but in his age it was simply a mandate out of the establishment code. So let's approach that under point 10. This approach is in accordance with the mandate found in Leviticus 19:18. Here's what Leviticus 19:18 says. I can't tell you how many problems this solves. major problem-solving device. You shall not take vengeance. It didn't say please, or you ought not to, or it'd be nice if. It said you shall not take vengeance, nor shall you bear a grudge against your people. In this context, being a part of the Mosaic Law, your people had to do with fellow Israeli citizens. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against your people, but, conjunction of contrast, what should you do? But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then look who signed this. There's a signature. I am the Lord. Hello. So our guy in verse 43 knows this. And he knows he's been wronged and it's been unfair, unjust, and he has undeserved suffering as a result. And he knows he is a warrior. He can suit up, mount up, and head them out. And what's he going to do? He can go seek his own revenge. He can bear a grudge. He can malign, and he can castigate and all the rest. And he can go out and track this guy down and do away with him. And what he is saying is this. I realize that under Leviticus 19:18, I am not permitted to do this. Therefore, my appeal is to the Supreme Court of Heaven for the balancing of justice. And I will have patience until the Supreme Court acts on this issue. So we have to have patience, for example, with what's going on in our country today. Look at it this way, if you will. We've got a hard-necked population. We've got people who are stuck in their ways. They've had 30 years now of just being able to do whatever crosses their mind. We've got a whole generation that's been trained that way. And finally you get them up to where, you know, their vim, vigor, and vitality is ordered today. For these people, they're ready to roll. They haven't been away from college very long. I mean, they got income coming in. They got a nice lifestyle. They got a lot of stuff. And they got vim, vigor, vitality, and they don't even need Viagra. They're ready to roll. And they've been told no restraints, no responsibilities, just do whatever crosses your mind. And all of a sudden there's a suggestion that maybe this is not right, and you're going to convince them with your moral stand? I don't think so. So how are we going to get this across to them? We aren't. How is God going to rattle their cage? He is going to have to take their stuff away. He is going to have to say, AIDS didn't do it. I thought maybe AIDS would rattle a few cages, but no, that just empowered the perversion. So what's this going to do? What's this it's just about sex going to do? I think what it does is simply tell them what you've been doing is right. Carry on. And lie about it if you have to. What's Y2K for? Even if a light doesn't flicker January 1st, what's it for? Wide-eyed fear. Something has to get control of these people for a moment of objectivity. They have to be brought to a position in their life to where they can't solve the problem and are so dumbstruck with fear that they may give God a hearing. Who knows? But God's in His heaven. And He's dealing with this client nation. He doesn't spend much time with heathen nations. But He has a lot to do with client nations. And it's His responsibility as the director of the Supreme Court to manage the affairs of a client nation. And our Lord pulls an inventory every day to see what the ebb and flow is going to be. And when He sees widespread degeneracy, perversion, blindness, denial, deception, duplicity, deceit. When He sees this as the order of the day, do you expect the God of this universe to put up with this very long and not do squat about it? He's doing something about it. We should be motivated by this. I want to, with that idea, go back to a verse I just quoted you. He will not fear evil tidings. Why? Because God's in control. He has everything neatly wrapped in a package. He knows what he's doing, and he is involved in getting things right in this client nation. He is fixing the books of justice. And we're the good guys. We're who he's fixing these books for. We're the guy in verse 43. And are we going to stand fast on the Word of God with patient confidence and let him take care of this? Or are we going to join the enemy? You shall not take vengeance, nor bear a grudge against your people, fellow citizens of the United States of America, who are dumber than dirt. Are you willing to evangelize them in this period of trial? Will you show them the light, show them the way, show them the solution, show them the only resolution to any of life's problems? And this is not bigger than our Lord, whatever it is. Whatever it is, it's not bigger than Jesus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I underwrite this mandate. Point 11. If the believer is not to take vengeance, then how is justice to be restored? From judgments imposed by the Supreme Court of Heaven, of which Jesus Christ is Chief Justice. And you are not obligated to understand anything about that. You're not in the Justice Department. You're in DOD. We're DOD. We're soldiers for Christ. Justice Department, Jesus Christ heads that up. So you don't have to understand what justice is doing. You just have to understand what your mandates are as a good soldier for Christ. What's your order of the day? Whatever the mandates are. Deuteronomy 32:35. Let's note that. This is in the commencement address of Moses. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. See, in due time, that's where you're having patience during the due time part. In due time, their foot will slip. Until their foot slips, you have to be patient with this thing. In due time, their foot will slip. Their calamity is near. Impending things are hastening upon them. And he's not talking to us. We're the good guys. Point 12. Justice comes from the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35 gives the rationale for our patient endurance under pressure. Here's the rationale. Point 13. Rationale concept number one. In due time, our adversary's foot will slip. Count on it. They can't get away with wrongdoing forever. It's never happened, never going to. Question, why does God permit it? Discipline to the client nation. Everybody has to get to the point that everybody understands, or at least a large portion do. Some people are just too dumb to ever see anything. But a large portion has to at least have the opportunity to realize that wrongdoing doesn't pay. And right now, they don't understand that. So we have to have more of it. Thus, those who discern these things have to be patient. In due time, our adversary's foot will slip. Thus, his day of calamity is near. His day of calamity is near. In other words, this won't go on forever. And until that day of calamity arrives, patient confidence on our part. And then it goes on to say, thirdly, impending things hasten upon him. Those impending things are divine justice, in whatever fashion the Supreme Court of Heaven seeks to dispense them. We don't know how that's going to be. Y2K may be a part of that. May be a part of it. Don't know. I have no clue. But the fear of it, I know that's present in the land, and that may be part of it. That may be the only reason for Y2K is the fear of it. Impending things. You know, I've tried to educate myself on this thing. I need to be informed on it. People have interest. They're coming to me for advice and so on. So I'm trying to inform myself. So I fire off to Amazon.com, a wonderful invention. A wonderful invention that Amazon.com, just to click a few buttons and then a couple of days and zap, oh, the postman brings it right to your door. Books, I mean. Books. And so I ordered off for the Millennium Bug, which is a hot number among those who are up to speed on this thing. And I went to the internet and I researched all of the current books that are out. And it turned out that that seemed to be the one that to get. And so I got it. And I've begun reading that thing. And this man points out that the worst thing that could come out of all of this is the fear of it. And then he goes on to give all of these doomsday scenarios that when you get done, you're in a cold sweat. Impending things. And he says, this is interesting, that never in the history of the world have we been able to identify a problem in which we knew not only the day it was going to occur, but the exact minute it was going to occur. And the notion struck me when I read that. That's very interesting. We often wonder what's going to happen the rest of our lives. We always try to predict the future, and we often ask the question, why doesn't God let us look into the future? This is why. We couldn't get out of bed in the morning if we knew what was going to happen that day. Nobody'd leave home. It's not good to know the future. Not for us. We're not up to it. And so here's something people think they can discern what's going to happen in the future. And they can nail the day and the minute, mind you. And there's no way to get around it. The clock's spinning as I speak. I know you wish it would spin even faster. But it's spinning as I speak. And with each little click of the clock, the closer and closer we get to that moment. And believe you me, the closer we get with each click of the clock, the more intense becomes the fear in the souls of those who don't have Bible doctrine circulating in their stream of consciousness. And the closer we get, the more fearful they become. And the more objective they might be to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ from a stable, stable believer in Christ who can then very calmly, in his own words, communicate the gospel of Christ and then lead them to doctrine. Wouldn't that be great if that was the outcome? But what if all the good soldiers for Christ go AWOL? What if we miss this opportunity because of fear? In due time, our adversary's foot will slip, thus his day of calamity is near, for impending things hasten upon him. And those impending things are divine justice. Point 14. This entire approach to problem solving between adversaries is the sum total of the Mosaic law itself. This entire approach, Leviticus 19, verse 18, is this approach to problem solving. Problem solving between adversaries is the sum total of the Mosaic law itself. It is a point which is driven home by our Lord in the incarnation. And although we do have a few minutes left, I think I'll stop at this point because at point 15, we're going to see our Lord's commentary on the two negative mandates and the one positive mandate found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And we'll see it in his commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. We'll see him utilize this in his debates with the scribes and Pharisees in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, and 31, excuse me. And we'll also see it in other passages of Scripture, namely over in Peter. But along the way, we're going to have to stop and see something. We're going to have to look at that positive mandate, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And there's only one way to do that, and our Lord points it out in Mark. You cannot love your neighbor unless you love God first. So we're going to look at the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. And personal love for God, we're going to learn on Sunday morning, involves aggressive love and responsive love. So we pick up at point 15 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of your word and for your omnipotence, which backs it and its immutability and veracity. We must have confidence in these things. We must be good soldiers for Christ. We must be willing to patiently endure while you do your duty regarding this client nation. We have obligations in the meantime to evangelize those who would give the gospel an objective hearing. And therefore, there are many things for us to do, and we do not have the spirit of fear. We have the Holy Spirit who fills us, who mentors us, who recalls this information for us under pressure, and we thus have the power to execute your plan in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Motivate us to continue the pursuit of truth with the objective of doing our duty as good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.